This is our last sermon in the book of Isaiah. Today I want to do Isaiah 61, but Isaiah 61 is a summary of all that is in the book of Isaiah, especially about the promised Messiah. And so today will be, as it were, kind of a gathering back of all the things we've studied thus far, and look forward to how Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, I mentioned that in the prayer. I really long to see this as a way of joy being built into our lives. That joy is an important attribute of any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That joy is not contingent on our circumstances, our health, or finances, but instead on who we are in Christ. That joy is the primary or fundamental attribute that is evident within the life of believers because of what God has done. And joy, ultimately, I believe, is a decision that we make, not an emotion we feel, but a decision we make to rejoice or to have joy based on what God has done. So joy is the outcome, but we're going to talk about the basis of that joy in the person of Christ Jesus, how Isaiah predicts it, how Christ fulfills it, and how this message of good news should establish joy within our lives. This will be the last message in Isaiah. Next week we will turn our attention to 2 Thessalonians. So if you're reading ahead, next week we start into 2 Thessalonians. Now we will come back to Isaiah in the month of December because we have not covered Isaiah 7 or 9 or 11 in detail. And that will be our focus when we get to the Christmas season is Isaiah 7, 9, and 11. So we will come back at the end of the year to focus one more time on this great book. But Isaiah chapter 61, and in fact, I think it's the most Pauline book of the Old Testament in many ways. It is the most gospel-oriented. It has a great deal about the redemption of God through Christ in it. So it's the most Pauline-filling book of the Old Testament, where the gospel is so clearly portrayed in this promised Messiah, this promised Son of David who will come and bring an everlasting kingdom. All right, so that is our focus for today. You remember back in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah 1 opens with a very almost a sad state of affairs. By this point, the northern kingdom has fallen. All that is left is two tribes of Israel. Judah and Benjamin are all that remains. And really, even among them, all that is really left is the city of Jerusalem. The entire country has fallen. From the once great mass of land and wealth and people and resources now have been reduced to a city with a wall around it in the hopes that it will survive. And so it's a very depressing time, and much of this is the result of their rebellion. They're dabbling with idolatry, their abuse of the poor within their community, their ignoring of God's law and his will, a worship that is purely external in observance but not of the heart. All of these things have brought about a sad state of affairs. And Isaiah 1 opens up where Isaiah recounts this, and he says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." And because of this, we find that the whole nation is sick from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is nothing sound in it. Bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. So in other words, it's an injured people, and it's an injured people without any medicine being applied, without any comfort coming. And the reason for this is because of sin, and God has allowed these things to transpire. And he goes on to say, "Because of this, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers." And so the whole book of Isaiah, especially the first 39 chapters, really, especially that section, articulates the result of human rebellion, that God has allowed a great deal of trouble to come into their lives. But this trouble, this trials, these difficulties, and the onslaught of surrounding nations was intended to have a desired result, which was to draw them back to the Lord. And you remember that Isaiah 39 ends with a very depressing chapter where he says, hey, everything you have is going to be carted off. And Isaiah 40, though, opens with this word, "Comfort, O comfort my people. You've received a double portion for your sin." And the hope begins to spring. Isaiah 40 through 66 begins to look forward into the future, ultimate redemption that God will do through his Son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, though, is one of many sections where what is needed, what is longed for, is a king like David, who will usher in a powerful kingdom, and righteousness will reign. Isaiah 9, verse 6, you remember this text, it says, "For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given. And Isaiah, very carefully in his words here in this text, where he tells us that the child is born, but the son is given. The child is born because he has his beginning in the conception and in the manger in Bethlehem. Okay. But the son is given because the son has eternally existed. The son who eternally exists is given as a gift to humanity to redeem. And we're told here that this Davidic king, that his government will be an everlasting government, that the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And we find that there will be no end to the increase of his government on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And so we begin to get the hint that the way this rebellion that's been taking place within the nation of Israel will be resolved will be through a person, an offspring of David, a promised king, not even like King David. King David was going to have a great reign, but he would die, and his offspring would die. But there would come one, an offspring of David, who would be unique. His kingdom would never end. He would be a king unlike any other king. And we get to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 becomes the culmination of all of these promises that we've seen so far. The messianic promises, the promise of King David's offspring, the servant who will come and ultimately suffer but receive an incredible reward for his suffering. And Isaiah 61 opens with this phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." And so in this passage, we find the statement that the servant, this great messianic promised one, now has the statement about himself where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." That little phrase, "the Lord has anointed me," this is the word for Messiah. The word for Messiah, the Jewish word Messiah, the promised one, the one set apart who through whom all the promises of all the hopes of humanity will come. This word Messiah is the word anointed. It comes from the idea of to take olive oil and to pour it on someone's head to mark them as being set apart and having the Spirit of God poured out upon them. And here this individual takes this word into their mouth where they say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." And so the proclaiming of good news in this Messiah, this anointed one in Isaiah 61. And we see this connection again both with Isaiah 9 but also in other texts as well. Notice Isaiah chapter 11. It says, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse." Now, what I want you to gather from all this is Isaiah 61 is the culmination of all these messianic passages, all these statements about the servant. You remember in Isaiah 53 where we spent the last 2 weeks, you remember that in there toward the beginning of that passage, he says, "He sprung up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground." And he goes on to say in Isaiah 53 to speak about him in this terms. But here we have in Isaiah 11, it says, "Then a shoot will spring forth of the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." So here we have Isaiah 9, we have Isaiah 11, we have Isaiah 53 and the servant of the Lord, and we have Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And so all of these being connected together, what we find in the book of Isaiah is a press throughout the entire book of the culmination of human history and the culmination of the redemption of Israel and in fact all nations through this one promised one. That all the trouble that we see, all the trials and tribulations, all the evil and corruption that's throughout humanity is going to be resolved through this one anointed promised one. In Isaiah 11, we find this promise that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon this offspring of Jesse. You know who Jesse is, right? This is the father of David. So in other words, out of the Davidic line will come one that is in the line of David, but his reign will be different. He will reign like no one has ever reigned. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding." We find in Isaiah chapter 11, he goes on to say that that righteousness will be the means by which he rules and reigns. Isaiah 42 is another place where he speaks of the servant. He says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I don't know about you, but when I read that in Isaiah 42, my soul delights in him. I'm reminded of the baptism of Jesus. You remember that? At the baptism of Jesus, that after Jesus was baptized, we hear a voice from heaven. And what is the words that is spoken by God the Father over his son? What does he say? This is my beloved son, right, in whom I am well pleased. My soul delights in him. This is the Father speaking of the Son here in this passage. And he says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. And so this is this promise of justice and righteousness that will reign. And again, in Isaiah 53, we find in the reference to the servant, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquity. So what you find within Isaiah is this constant coalescence of both the reigning righteous rule of this coming Messiah combined with the suffering servant who will bear their iniquities. What you find is the judgment of God that will be powerfully in his hands, along with texts that say that he will not quench a smoldering flax or break a bent reed, and that he will be gentle and humble. And what we find in all of these is a coalescence both of the mighty reign of God and the gentleness of God coalesced in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is why in Luke chapter 4 opens with this statement about Jesus. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. So this connects us back to Isaiah 61 and to Isaiah 42. This connects us back to this Isaiah passage where we find the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. It says that he's being led by the Spirit. And later on in Luke chapter 4, it says of this, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And news about him began to spread throughout all the district. And he began teaching in their synagogues. And he was being praised by all. And so we find as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61 and Isaiah chapter 11. And we find the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. All of these things coalescing in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes now and he begins to preach and teach the good news. Remember Isaiah 61 says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the good news to the afflicted. And that's what Jesus begins to do. Luke chapter 4, 16 through 17, and he came to Nazareth. Now, why would Nazareth be significant in the life of Jesus? What's significant about Nazareth? Hometown, right? This is hometown for him. So for some of you, Grand Prairie's not hometown or Mansfield or whatever, but there's a place that you call home and that you would go there. For me, it's Austin, Texas. You know, that's hometown for me. And Jesus goes back to his hometown where he had been a carpenter and when he had grown up and gone to school and all those things. It says he comes into the synagogue. The synagogue was a Jewish gathering for ancient Israel. It's where they would gather and read the Bible together, read the Old Testament together, and they would read from the Psalms and from the prophets and from the books of Moses. And Jesus comes, and it was his custom to enter the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read. And when he stood up to read, so he was going to be the reader for that day. And the person who keeps track of the scrolls, which were handled so carefully in ancient Israel and still are today in synagogues today, hands him the scroll of Isaiah. And we're told that Jesus opens the book and opens it to Isaiah 61. He unscrolls this to Isaiah 61 and very purposefully reads Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We'll see it in just a minute. And he reads it. Here's what he reads. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. This messianic passage. I am the Messiah. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of the sight of the blind, to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, no one else in Jewish history ever accomplished this until the person of Jesus Christ, to open the eyes of the blind and to heal the lame and preach freedom to the afflicted. And we find in Luke chapter 4, it says he closed the book. And at this point, the rabbinic tradition would be for a rabbi to sit down to teach. You stand to read and sit to teach. So maybe we ought to follow that tradition. Maybe what we ought to do is I ought to stand and read the the passage of Scripture and then sit down when I'm talking. But anyway, so this is a rabbinic tradition to stand and read in the synagogue and read from the Scripture and then to sit down and to begin to expound it. And what the people in the synagogue would have been expecting for him to say is, this passage is about a coming Messiah, about a coming promised one, an anointed one who will come. And when he comes, he will preach good news to us. And so they might have been expecting the normal devotional words from the rabbinic person who had just read from the scroll. They might have been expecting him to say, here's how this passage will be played out when the Messiah comes. Here's the things that we can expect. This is a fulfillment of this promise. And instead, what Jesus does is he doesn't say, later on a Messiah will come. Later on there will be this great anointed one. Instead, he sits down, closes the book, and says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And I cannot tell you the monumental sentence that Jesus spoke in this moment. In this moment, all the fulfillment of all the Jewish prophecies and hopes and dreams about the offspring of David who would come and usher in an everlasting kingdom, all the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies about the coming servant whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon, Jesus in this moment says, all that you guys have been hoping for, all that you've been waiting for, just like the shepherds outside Bethlehem at his birth, and just like Simeon in the temple when he was brought for the dedication, and just like the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the individuals, the tradesmen of that day were looking for this coming hope to free them from the shackles of the Roman government, Jesus doesn't say that day is still yet future. Instead, he says to them, all your hopes and dreams have now been fulfilled. The person who just read this text is the anointed one of the Lord. Now, you would think in Nazareth that this would be a hopeful, exciting, joyful declaration. But if you know your Bible, Luke chapter 4 ends with an attempt to assassinate the one who had just read this. They attempt, as you know, to take his life in this moment. And we are told that Jesus walks out in a miraculous way, I believe, through the crowd and through the mass of people. And so what we find in Christ Jesus is this incredible coalescence of the mighty word of God and the power and righteousness of God with the gentleness of a Savior. What we find in Christ is this promise in Isaiah, the righteous one, the offspring of Jesse, will come and rule with might, but he won't break off a bent reed or smolder out the flame of a candle. He will be the one on whom all authority and power will be entrusted to him by his Father, but he will be the publicly humiliated, suffering servant who will bear the sins of the people and will hide our face from him and will despise him, and he will be treated as though he's a cursed one. And what we find in Christ and in Isaiah and the fulfillment of this is the coalescence in Christ Jesus about the righteous reign of God and the humble servant of God coalescing in the person of Jesus Christ. And it reminds me much of the words of James Stewart, the Scottish theologian, the Scottish divine, where he compares these things, which we see in Isaiah, throughout the book of Isaiah, the contrast of the power and reign of the Messiah and the humility of the Messiah and his suffering and all of them coming together in Christ. And here is what James Stewart writes about this coalescence of ideas. There is nothing in history like the union of contrasts which confronts us in the person of Christ. There is a startling coalescence of contrast. He was the meekest and lowest of all of the sons of men, yet he spoke in coming in the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent joy of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was so half kind to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red hot scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees with question of how they would expect to escape the damnation of hell. He was the servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet masterfully he strolled into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another in their mad rush to get away from the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the end, he himself he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. What is true about the Gospels is true about the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is a mystery of contrast, of the reigning righteous son of Jesse, who is also the humble servant who will suffer at the hands of sinners to pay for their sins. The whole book of Isaiah points to this moment of which Jesus Christ will become the focal point of all of human time and space, and ultimately will be the very center of our praise and worship forever and ever. And this mystery, written 700 years prior to his coming, is fulfilled in his perfect and unbelievable life. So that when Jesus quotes from this text, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted," this has been fulfilled 700 years after this was written in the person of Jesus Christ. And that good news, 2,000 years later, still rings down through the ages and is still the hope and dreams of person after person who by faith receive him. And because of that, have been welcomed into his family. So we find the message of good news here, that God has brought good news to the afflicted. And he has brought good news to the afflicted through the person of Jesus Christ, his son, predicted in the past, fulfilled 2,000 years ago in his life, and is still the hope of many, many hearts today. So this is the message of Christ, the good news, that even those who are afflicted, trials, tribulations, troubles, health, struggles with sin, struggles with family and relationships, all of these things which afflict many of us on a daily basis, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, promises that those who believe in him, this will not be the end of the story, but instead he will ultimately set all things right. He has redeemed us by paying for all injustice and bearing the price of all sin and bearing the weight of all heartbreak and grief on the cross. And one day we'll usher in an everlasting kingdom. This message of good news is ultimately about the restoration of a people. He talks about the restoration of a nation, the nation of Israel, and the restoration of the city of Jerusalem itself. He says in verse 4, "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities and desolations of many generations." One of the hopes that we have in Christ is that when he returns, we will be welcomed, and all nations will be welcomed in grace and in joy and in celebration to the city of Jerusalem, which was once a place of desolation. At this point, by the way, in human history, there 700 years before the time of Christ, the city of Jerusalem sits precariously between several warring nations, and within a few years of Isaiah writing this, it will be completely destroyed, and nothing will be left. Every stone on the city of Jerusalem's hill will be thrown into the Kidron Valley, and there would be nothing left, and it would be a hopeless place. As you know, the people were carted off into Babylon, and there were people in Babylon and eventually Medo-Persia as they took over the Babylonians. People like Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel and Jeremiah, these individuals, these prophets, Ezekiel, who are looking forward to one day God will restore the city of Jerusalem. And so God, in this message to them, says, no, there's a hope here that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but not like even today, but like never before, where all the nations will stream here and in this place find rest in the Messiah. And what's beautiful about this is that you don't have to be Jewish for this hope to matter to you. Is that God in his grace has opened the doors wide for all people, everyone who puts their trust in this Messiah, to be welcomed in his presence. Not because we're deserving of this, not because we're worthy. And that's not an ethnic issue, by the way. Both Jew and Gentile alike are in desperate need of God's mercy and grace. We're invited into this ancient city that will one day be restored in ways that we can't even begin to imagine, even in our lifetime today, with all the technology and the massive cities that dot the landscape of the world today, that one day will be ushered in an everlasting kingdom and we will stream to this place. And not because we're worthy, but because God is gracious. It reminds me, yesterday one of my sons got invited to go play catch at the at the Rangers ballpark. One of the kids on our baseball team is a season ticket holder, and they got invited to a day in the afternoon where they could go and play catch in the outfield at the Rangers ballpark. And so I have a picture of my son with another kid on our baseball team standing in center field at the ballpark in Arlington. Now, I don't think it's because the Rangers were trying them out yesterday. Those two kids are really fine Little League baseball players, but I don't think it's that the Rangers thought that one of the two of them should be roaming the outfield when the game time came last night against the Twins. But it was a unique moment for them to bask, as it were, as if they were on the team, as it were. And so it is for us. It is not out of our ability or our worthiness, but that God has invited us into his everlasting family, to one day stand in the ancient city victorious, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Not because of our abilities or what we've done, but because of what he has done in this promised Messiah. So that everyone in this room who has faith in Christ Jesus will one day be welcomed as a family member. We will stream to the holy city where we will celebrate the risen Savior, the anointed one who has paid for our sin. And I want to note the response, by the way, of the ancient city. Beginning in verse 7, it says that the response in these last days, as these times are ushered in, and as the everlasting city is established, and the Messiah has come and been set in the rightful reign and enthroned, as it were, over the nations and over all the universe. It says, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Here Isaiah is looking over the city of Jerusalem, which is barely hanging on, and all the cities around them have been destroyed, and he's looking at it going, we're hardly a city anymore. What happened to the city that Solomon built and that David ruled over? What happened to the ancient place that was once the site of the greatest nation on the planet? And he's looking over that, and he says, he's looking at the shame of the people, and he says, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Notice the joy that is so prominent in this passage. Notice the mark of joy. Joy is a vital attribute of all believers. So listen to me today. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not an issue of what you have experienced in life, how rich you are, how good your health is, how well the health of your family is, what tragedies have happened in your life, or how good things have been for you. And I know there are some in this room today that bear deep and profound wounds from your past. But I want you to know today that what is the established joy of our hearts is not based on our circumstances, but instead based on our future. It is not based on the trouble you have experienced or the trouble you may face in the days to come. But instead, it is based on your relationship to the one who will ultimately rule sovereignly over all the earth. He says to them in the city of Jerusalem, which had suffered so much at this point, he says, hey, there's shame today, but one day this will not be the story for you. And he tells them that joy, they will shout for joy over their portion. You know, this last week I did a funeral on Thursday. I did a funeral in Honey Grove, Texas. I'd never been to Honey Grove, Texas, population like 600 or something like that. I think they were exaggerating. But anyway, I think they double counted. I'm just saying. But anyway, so small community. And George Ray, who on Sundays normally sits right there on Sunday, just 2 Sundays ago, he was here on the way out. I mean, I remember the last words he said to me is, how about them Rangers, which I concurred. And then he said to me, this is what he said to me. He says, I love you, Pastor. And I said, I love you, George. And I just remember giving him a hug. That's the last time I saw him. That's not the last time I saw him. That's the last time he saw me, because when I went to see him at the hospital, he'd had a massive stroke and was unresponsive. And so what do you say at that funeral? Look, if Jesus Christ is not died and risen from the dead, there is no hope here. I mean, what are you going to say? Well, he'll live on in your memories. The problem with that is everyone I would tell that to is going to die, which means his memory would die too. If that's your hope is, well, they'll live on in our memories, I've got bad news for you. I was standing at the cemetery near there in Windom, Texas, in the cemetery. It dates from the 1845s, first person buried there, 1845. Standing out there near the graveside and looking at these tombstones that date from the Civil War, that's the only memory of these individuals. Apart from Christ, this is your lot in life, is to live a life, try to squeeze out some pleasant retirement, to kill over in hopes that they have a nice, pleasant funeral and someone says something nice about you, whether they're lying or not. And then 100 years from now, to hope that the tombstone put over your resting place is still there and hasn't been replaced with the department store. But if there is no Messiah, I have to tell you today, there is no hope and no joy. But if Jesus Christ is the anointed one who has paid for our iniquity and is coming again to reign with absolute authority, all your sorrow is replaced with joy. Now you think about the fleeting joy that might store our imagination today. What if I were to tell you, hey, today you are going to win $4 million in the lottery or something like that. You'd say, well, you know, that might stoke your imagination a little bit, right? Most of us in here could probably picture a way to spend $4 million pretty quickly, right? Some of you might take a week, some of us might take a few hours, but we could find a way to spend $4 million, and we might be really happy. But here's the thing, even if you had the $4 million, if you killed over today, what would we do? Make you a $4 million casket? Make you a suit out of the $100 bills? Bury you with it? Actually, your family would rejoice because they would have your $4 million. You don't think that's true, but I've been to enough funeral homes where people are celebrating over the death of the rich loved one. And so I'm just telling you, look, there's nothing in this life that's going to preserve your joy if this is all there is. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you have or don't have. There is an everlasting inheritance that is yours, and joy should mark our lives. Notice in verse 10, see how joy continues in this theme. He says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So what you imagine here is this picture of bridegroom and bride, which is really so prominent within the Bible anyway. But he has this picture here of maybe a bride completely adorned, ready for her wedding. But what's not the focus of the bride is not her dress and the jewels that she's wearing, but instead the bridegroom himself. It's not that she's wearing the dress, it's that he's adorned her with these things, and that's what has her focus. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. So the way a bridegroom would be looking into the face of the bride, dressed, ready for the wedding, the way a bride would be dressed, ready for the wedding with the bridegroom in her eyes. So it is for believers that we have been adorned with a robe of righteousness, that God in his grace has made us righteous through his son Jesus Christ. And we have now not focused on the gift of righteousness, but on the bridegroom who gave it to us. And the response of this is, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, and my soul will exalt. Joy is what marks the lives of believers because they know their destiny. You remember when Jesus told this parable? He told the parable of the three individuals that he gave talents to. Remember that? Five and two and one. And the one with one buries it. But the other two, you know, use those talents. And they stand before him. And the one with five had ten. And remember what he says to him. He says, come now and enter into the joy of your master. So the joy of the Lord spills out of the Trinity and into the hearts of the people who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And heaven is an entering into not a place of the streets of gold, for the streets of gold merely mark the nature of the king of that city. But the heavenly entrance is into the joy that spills out of our Savior and into our hearts. And so you have in Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet is looking forward to that place when Jerusalem will become the focus of all the nations and the hope of nations and the redemption of people who for years of struggle with sin and trials and difficulties, where all of those things have been subsumed in the cross and overcome by the resurrection. And we gather in that place and the joy of the Lord spills out of the Trinity and into our hearts, and we celebrate in that place. And Isaiah is looking forward to that moment. And I just want to know today that the joy of the Lord is a mark of your life. That joy fills your soul when you think of that. Look, joy should so mark us that when people are hanging out with us, that we build joy into their lives. I mean, you know individuals that when you're around them, you see them coming at work and this person just drains me. Every time I'm around them, any joy that was there is gone. And as soon as you see them, you're like, I better go get some coffee. And, you're off to the coffee bar or something like that or whatever it might be. And so we know individuals like that. And all of us at times in our lives have played that role where we just steal joy from the people around us. Like we just absorb it into us and they just sap them of that. And I just want you to know, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the destiny that is ours, the worship that is ours, the inheritance that is ours, must mark our lives today. That hope produces within us an overwhelming joy that spills out of the Trinity and into our lives and then out of the life of the believer and into those around us so that we say, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God because he has clothed me in garments of righteousness, and one day I will look at him face to face. And that knowledge changes the way I interact with other people. That joy should mark us. Joy is the measure of the work of God in the life of a believer. And so when Isaiah is coming to the end of this, in fact, if you read the rest of Isaiah, it's a strong, powerful passage about joy, about what God is going to do for Israel, that in the midst of the ruins around them, Isaiah says, my soul is going to exalt. In the midst of the trials and the coming doom of Babylonian captivity, Isaiah says, my soul will exalt in the Lord, because this is not the end of the chapter. This is not the end of the book. This is not the final say. God still has more he is going to do. And so I just want to call us today to a life of joy. Joy is a decision. Joy is a decision that comes out of a life of a knowledge of our destiny. So if I say to you today that maybe on your way home today, maybe a driving mistake on your part would propel you off into some ditch that would take your life, and I'm just curious, does that fill your heart with a sense of both, boy, I wouldn't want anything to happen to my family or to have to deal with that, but that means I get to stand in God's presence, and it fills you with joy? Or do you hear that and say, I am not of any way, shape, or form ready to stand before my Maker? The knowledge that death is a step into the next experience with God, the ultimate reality, that this life is a mere shadow of that which is the ultimate reality, and that stepping into that ultimate reality should produce joy. And if it doesn't for you today, I want to call you to a place of repentance and trust in the Messiah, the promised one. The message of Isaiah is the message of the entire Bible. Broken humanity, Isaiah 1. Holiness of God, Isaiah 6. Promised child, Isaiah 7 through 11. The offspring of David. Comfort for his people, Isaiah 40. A servant who will come and suffer and bear the iniquities of his people. And then the triumphal reign of that suffering servant, Isaiah 61. Do you know him? Is your heart filled with joy over what he has done for you? Let's pray. Our God, we are so thankful that you have disclosed and revealed yourself to us through your word. That you, O Lord, have not left us without revelation, but have shown us that you alone are the focus of the hopes and dreams of every person on this planet. 700 years prior to sending your son, you communicated these things through Isaiah the prophet. Now 2,000 years later, Isaiah's words still ring true for us today, Lord. We exalt in the righteous gift of our God. You have clothed us with righteousness. You have made us your own. Our soul exalts in you. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Stand as we have this closing song.
precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit to the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Messiah.